As you're turning in your Bibles to Psalm 42 and 43, we welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha, the Omega, beginning and the end of all things. He's the image of the Father. Philip asked him to show us the Father. And Jesus said, "Have I not been with you long enough? If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." Even as I was walking in this morning, into my office, someone texted me and reminded me that Jesus is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And he is the Word of God. As we go to the Word this morning, some of you with a more keen eye for these kinds of things may notice that this is not a Psalm of David. We're putting a parenthesis around, inside of our study in the Psalms of David. For these two Psalms in particular, I've tried to preach these Psalms a few times over the last, say, 15 or 16 weeks. Because he remembers in 42:4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So as a parenthesis for us, and you'll see as we read these Psalms together that it is a panting together, really. It's a yearning together, crying, remembering together, and calling to mind that we are not alone. We are in this together. We're not alone in our emotions, our fears, our doubts, even depression and brokenness, and actually our need to be with the people of God. And that's what he's crying out for in Psalm 42 to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." 43:1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior, my salvation, and my God." There's an outline provided on page 7 in the bulletin. And I was going back and rereading and restudying some in this psalm and was reminded of a title to one of Irma Bombeck's books, Irma Bombeck's book, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always Living in the Pits? My mom loved Irma Bombeck, and so I remember that. We had that book. And it reminds me, and to even explain to you, that many ministers who preach from Psalms 42 and 43 will rely heavily upon a book written in 1965 by David Martin Lloyd Jones. And it was used heavily by Boyce, who I was reading for this. And the title is Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. And despite the title, it's actually a very encouraging book, especially for anybody who's ever known depression. Anyone who has ever experienced the darkness and the loneliness and the pain of, and the suffering of depression. People that are depressed, I mean, and that are really depressed, feel hopeless. They really don't think they'll ever make it out. And even as Christians, they can wonder, where is God? Why does He not reveal Himself to me? Why does He not rescue me from this situation? So whether you have experienced that, whatever, to whatever degree, whatever depth, or perhaps a semblance of it, or known people who have, I'd venture a guess, as Christians, each one of us at some time have said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And we find courage when the psalmist writes, "Hope in God. I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." That's 42:11 and then 43:5. I will yet praise Him. I will again praise Him, my Savior, my salvation, my God. Derek Kidner said of this psalm that it's the most sadly beautiful in the Psalter. Is that not what we need as the church? The most sadly beautiful psalm in the Psalter. The psalmist is unable to worship corporately for whatever reason. He has been forced from being with the people of God, being in the temple of God, the house of God. And not only is he struggling with not being able to worship corporately, he is enduring these taunts from his enemies. So he's not with the people of God. And at the same time, those who don't trust in God are saying of him, "Where is your God?" Where that they're questioning his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, which is leading the psalmist to near despair. G. Campbell Morgan said of this psalm that it is the song of an exile. The song of an exile. Again, who can identify being in exile? So whatever the case, whatever the context, the author is being kept from the house of God and from worship, and it's leading him into a spiritual depression. I'm going to mention what Swindoll refers to as the churning place, but and I'm going to come back to this book at the end of the sermon. It's called Tap Code. It's about a man named Smitty Harris, who spent 8 years in captivity as POW in Vietnam. And he talks about concentration camp syndrome, where you look physically well, but you're experiencing fatigue, anxiety, suspicion, memory loss, meekness, and loss of initiative. Going back to Swindoll, he says that we all have a churning place. For some, it's in the stomach. Sometimes it's in the back of our necks. It can be in our shoulders. Maybe for some, it starts in the back of the neck and moves across the head. It becomes a migraine of some sort, maybe behind the eyes. But his point is, it's that place where our body is dealing with stress, and there's something nagging us that might be some difficult circumstance, he uses as an example. Or maybe somebody has said something about you, they've criticized you. He goes on to add in his list bad news, unpaid bills, expensive repairs, impossible deadlines, personal conflict, legal problems, difficult decisions, unresolved sin. We could add easily COVID, couldn't we? COVID-19, shelter in place, safer at home, economic turmoil, uncertainty. We use this new normal, adjusting to change, the lack of being able to really come in full force to worship. There's confusion, there's civil unrest. You know, the Psalms tell me that my emotions are massively important to God. That He cares very much about my feelings and my emotions. I'm not sure that I could have, with boldness, preached that 30 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago, because typically, maybe even 10, because typically those who are less touchy-feely don't like it when ministers talk about emotions and talk about feelings. That's the truth is the reverse as well. But I can stand here in all confidence today and tell you the Psalms want to mold your heart and your feelings after Christ, even after God Himself. So as you notice in the outline, and you see at the top, giving the credit to Boyce, who's taken it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, six causes of spiritual depression, and then there are some cures here, like a balm coming from the 43rd Psalm. That ache that's going to help so much just when you return to be with your community and your people, the people of God. Much, much, much of what you are going through right now will find its healing when we're all back together as the body of Christ worshiping. Notice first, there's not an agenda here because this was written in 1965, that the first cause of spiritual depression is forced absence from the temple of God. This is where God was worshipped. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, for the son of Korah, who's in exile, which means he's away from Jerusalem, not only does that mean away from his home, he's away from the temple. He's away from the special presence of God, where God has taken up residence. In the true house of God, we refer sometimes to this as the house of God. But now we are the house of God. Jesus, His Spirit has taken up residence in us. We make up one temple, one house of God. Here, for him to be away from home is to be away from God. To be away from corporate worship and even doing his job in the temple, carrying out his responsibility. If he can't do it, he says, I just as soon die. I can't go on if I'm not worshiping. That's strong. And consider our thoughts over the last weeks, and we think, here's a man who loved corporate worship so much. We might use more modern day language to say, well, he longs so much for the means of grace, the means by which God uses to bring us closer to Him, to teach us, to draw us, to make us more like His Son. The fellowship with believers, the tasting of the Lord's Supper, all of this was spiritual torture. And that's what we'd have to ask ourselves. Would we go that far as to say it is absolute spiritual torture that I can't commune, can't have the Lord's Supper right now. I can't be with the people of God like I want to be. And I wonder if perhaps 2020, which as you might remember, we had begun the year together calling this the year of Jubilee. But now look what God in His providence has done in all of our lives. And if maybe God is using COVID-19 to give you more of a recommitment to worship. We talk about, and it's not to manipulate or to even think in terms of, say, morning and evening worship, but we're a rare breed in this day and age to have a time when we book in the Lord's Day with morning and evening and the doors are open. And to think that God might be rekindling within all of us a fire to be in the house of God every time we can. We would not want to miss an opportunity, maybe a renewed interest in the Lord's Supper, a rekindling of attraction to fellowship at the church, as we prayed earlier, not to take it for granted. Maybe a wake-up call to be a part of a smaller group in the church, a small group. Maybe more prayer and fasting in your life where you've learned maybe a lot about that over the last week, spiritual warfare. Even down to the tithe, because that's another thing we had talked about in the year of Jubilee, that we were going to try, and it wasn't a gimmick. It was to really strive to try to teach us to tithe, to bring the first tenth of our fruit into this house at Hull and Felder. And just so you know, praise the Lord, and we'll be giving. We need to give out some more, maybe in the columns or the next issue of when we give you notice of what things God has done with our tithe dollar, but the church is doing so well. Can you believe? And maybe you already knew that and know, but we're very blessed in the giving. I'd like to think, because no matter the maybe lack or less income, that people are committed to giving that first fruit to the church, to Hull and Felder. He says, my soul, my pants, as a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul thirsts for you. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. So maybe, again, God is moving in you to quicken some spiritual lethargy through March, April, May, June, now into July. Another reason we see in verses 3 and 10 in chapter 42 are the taunts of these unbelievers. My tears have been my food day and night. He says, while they continually, it's like it doesn't end for him, it's constant. They say to me, where's your God? So these are enemies. I mean, it's Satan, or it could be demonic activity. It could be obviously unbelievers, and that's hard enough. It's worse, really, when it comes from within the church, a taunting. But he's not talking about Jehovahites, as he would say, or believers. This is real persecution, the sneers, the put downs, the calling into question. That's what's driving him crazy, is they're calling into question the faithfulness of his God. And it just drives him to this spiritual funk, I guess you'd say, or depression. Let me ask you this, because there could very well be people who are saying during this time, you know, yeah, I really do wonder where God is. Where is God in the midst of a pandemic? Where is God in the midst of the desert? Where is God when I fear for my job? I don't have job security. Where's God in the midst of difficult situations, circumstances, when even someone who desires to be just at the church campus doing job, doing their work, their service to other people? Maybe there are those who are listening to the enemy whispering in your ear and saying, he doesn't care about you. He's just like everybody else who says they love you, but they really don't love you. And he's withdrawn himself from you, and it's very difficult, but he's saying he's forgotten you. People in hospital beds, people in nursing homes, people that are crying out to God. You know, I'm sure you know as well as I do, that we've had people in our church who have never once in all these weeks left their home. We have some who the only place they've been, talked to one this week, only to the doctor, and only for a blood transfusion. That's it. Only time they've left their home. Many have, you know, of course, only to the grocery store and back. And that aloneness. Joseph McLemore is an 8-year-old Pam and Oliver's son. On Friday late afternoon, was jumping onto one of those moving piers out at the lake, and he broke his femur in two places. They took him to Alexander City's hospital. They sent him immediately to Children's, and he had surgery yesterday morning. My prayer and thought for them was Pam and Oliver in the waiting room, of course Joseph, but Pam and Oliver alone without the community around them, because nobody could get in. Nobody could be in the hospital with them. And that's very, very hard, as you well know, very difficult. But then another way that we can succumb, the son of Korah, again, as I've already really alluded to, when they call into question the faithfulness of God, he simply knows that's not true. Because he's been there. He knows that God is, he knows what worship is. He knows what it is to have intense private and corporate worship. He knows what it is to worship and to long for that and to need it. As with, look at verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say all day long, where's your God? What about memories of a better day? You know, a lot of times our memories are so wonderful and they actually embolden us. They can cause greater dependence upon God. And I mean, they're good. But a lot of times memories of better days are hard. They actually haunt us in a sense. I remember a man, because it's been about 8, 9, 10 weeks. And I was talking to him. He said he was going to bring his tithe check to the church. And he said, I just want to come in the doors under the portico chaise, and I want to go back to Mike Hogg's office, and I just want to sit with Mike, and I just want to talk. I just want to see the church. I want to be in the halls again. A lot of people live streaming, you know, of course, have said that they couldn't have even made it through this without the live streaming. This church is such their community, is their outlet. It is their family. It is reminders of God's faithfulness. This is their Ebenezer, reminding them of how faithful God is. We turn, you know, memories around every corner. So I mentioned that in the prayer this morning, but you have these memories of, you know, singing and praying and preaching, communion, baptisms, weddings. Some of our deepest emotional times are at funerals in this very room. And there's a longing for that and a missing. You go visit shut-ins and they'll tell you that some of their greatest memories, they look back in their lives, truly greatest memories were sitting in the sanctuary on Christmas Eve or Easter Sunday morning. And so again, that verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul. Trials in life, and let me just say as an interjection, lots of good, strong, committed, godly Christians suffer with this kind of depression and heartache. They, when he says downcast soul, those who know something about depression would probably say that's a pretty good definition. Downcast soul. And it's very hard to explain to someone who's never been there. So remember that when you're dealing with people who are talking about real depression. Deep, verse 7, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He really sort of moves from a thirst to now these waves breaking over him like he's lost his footing. One of the messages that we've tried to send out from your church is to say, you're not alone, you're not alone, you're not alone. And even Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Even Jesus, you know, he was walking toward Bethany where Lazarus had died, and Martha had already met him. He said, go get Mary. And when Mary comes back and she's weeping at his feet, and he sees the Jews that are weeping, it says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. At the Last Supper, when he was telling them that one of the disciples was going to betray him, he said, now my soul is troubled. And then there was a time when he was entering Jerusalem, and he said, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Do you know that at the Last Supper, this is John 13, when he talks about how his soul is troubled, and the next time we see that word is chapter 14, verse 1, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. He knows. He understands. He's been there. Spurgeon, when he was speaking in his book called Lectures to His Students, but he talks about ministers fainting fits. Lots of ministers struggle with depression. I don't know all the reasons why, but that's Spurgeon's name for it, a minister's fainting fit. The failure of God, it's kind of difficult to say that in letter E there, failure of God, to act quickly on our behalf. Verse 9 of 42, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Wondering why God hadn't answered prayer. When I come back to this book, Tap Code and Smitty Harris, he one of his Thanksgivings about 40 years after his return from captivity, he's sitting around with his children and their spouses and his grandchildren, and he stands up to talk at the Thanksgiving table. And he says, you know, during my 8 years of captivity, I prayed that God would loosen the shackles around my ankles. And he had all these prayers all the time. And he said, God would never answer me. He said, now I see 40 years later what he had in store. And it was so much more than I was even asking for during those years of captivity. Attacks from ungodly, deceitful, wicked men in 43:1. Vindicate me. It's a strong prayer. That's verse 1. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that you go to God and you say, I'm far from perfect, but I am asking you humbly to vindicate me, to defend my cause. See that? Defend my cause against an ungodly people. In other words, they're slandering. They're accusing him of things that aren't true. They're saying things behind his back about him that are not true. And he says, and Jesus says in John 15, if you were of the world, this world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So here we are. Here's a man. Just to sum this part up, see if you identify. Here's a man who's in exile. Number one. Again, just stressing. See if you identify. He's in exile. He has been forced from the temple, from the people of God in corporate worship. The memory of the good old days is haunting. Fourthly, he is being taunted by others. He's being persecuted. People are questioning his motives or why he thinks the way that he does. Fifthly, there seems to be this overwhelming trial in his life. Sixth, God is seemingly delaying his answer. And seventh, his enemies are relentless. All of that in the two Psalms. And here we sit. Got to identify. Got to think. Of course, Lloyd Jones, when he talks about depression, he says it's also part of a temperament, physical condition. Sometimes we're going from a low, coming from a high to an immediate low. Could even think in terms of seasons there when you think of the end of February and March and then going so low so quickly. Satan, of course, trying to keep your eyes off of the Father. Disappointments, failure, just growing old. And then he mentions simple unbelief. And any counselor, biblical counselor worth their salt, is going to try to move you out of unbelief. That's the goal. Got to get you out of unbelief and got to get you into trusting him. So the cure quickly was he's basically saying in 43, you got to take yourself by the hand. You got to take yourself up. This is another way of saying preach to yourself. But it's like preaching yourself, taking yourself by the hand and saying, this season shall soon pass. I will yet again praise him. It's like your mind is having to speak to your emotions and address yourself and saying, why in the world are you thinking like this? That's not right thinking. Why do you question God's faithfulness? Why do you wonder? You don't have a reason to do that. He's saying that gently, humbly, but it's here. He's saying he's talking to himself. Why would you do this? Hope in God. I always think about that quote in Coal Miner's Daughter, Loretta Lynn, when they were saying, now, quit your groaning. You sound like a bear. So I think that's what he's saying here in a sense. It's like you got to quit your groaning. So take yourself by the hand and then you act upon what you're preaching to yourself. Piper would say that the two great practical steps when you feel like you've been forsaken, preach to yourself. First of all, pray. And then secondly, preach to yourself hope, because all these circumstances and the world are preaching despair, despair, despair. And you preach to yourself hope. Remind yourself of truth. And then you trust in one who's certain, who doesn't change. He says, I'll yet praise him. I stand here with the authority of God's word. You will again praise him. You will praise him. You will praise him. The one who has not changed. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And even his purposes for you haven't changed. So we're talking about remembering the wonderful days. And we'll go through some of these highlights quickly. Take comfort in the value you place on the presence of God in your life. That's something to think about. What value do I place on his presence, his steadfast love? Run toward him. Run toward his grace. Run toward his covenant love. In 42:8, he talks about a song and is with him in the evening. At night, his song is with me. His song. What is his song? Everybody, every Christian wants to know, what's God's song? It's got to have something to do with God's work in your life, reminding you of what he's done for you, who he is, your rock. Trusting again the one who's unshakable. And the only cure, really, and surely, and it's not to be condescending because I'm speaking to myself too, but it's like, surely over the last 16, 17 weeks, I've learned that the cure for this is not entertainment. And it's not my family. It's not my job. It's not money. It's not position. It's seeking the face of God, isn't it? In Jesus, as I mentioned in the sort of welcome this morning when Philip said, just show us the Father, show us the Father. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the image of God, and we hunger for that. This book, I just finished it yesterday. I mentioned it a number of times already. It's actually written by Sarah Berry, who is my sister-in-law. It's Betsy's brother's wife, and she's actually an award-winning author and publisher. She's started something called Integrity Time, which is a character-building educational company. She's a very, very good writer. It helped me a lot, not only to understand more, of course, about the Vietnam War, the POWs. I remember having my sisters actually had the bracelets for those POWs. It helped me also to go through the mid-60s to early 70s. It helped me deal with our time today and what we're going through. And how much this man loved his country. Admittedly, I'm going to read to you two or three pages if you'll hang in there. I want to read about their desire for worship as POWs. He had been a POW now for 6 years. This is December of 71. It says, Lieutenant Colonel Robbie Reisner was my squadron commander. He arrived at Camp Unity on Saturday, December 26, 1970. He walked into cell 7, was greeted by POW friends whom he had not seen or been in close contact with in years. It was like a grand family reunion, laughing and shouting and hugging. Reisner was respected by all as a strong leader and devout Christian who lived out his faith each day through his wise actions and attitudes. We all looked up to him. So it's not surprising that on the first day of Camp Unity, he was asked about leading a church service now that so many were together. This is the first time they'd all been out of isolation. Reisner agreed there would be no better way to begin their stay in Camp Unity than a church service. I'm just skipping through some of it. They selected a chaplain, George Coker. Once the idea took root, the determination and great desire to worship together spread with a decided purpose from man to man. Six men who had musical abilities were identified, and they quietly began to rehearse songs in a corner of a large cell. The chosen hymns were The Old Rugged Cross, In the Garden, and America. And the lyrics were written on toilet paper. The next day, Sunday, December 27, Ligon organized the men while the guards were at lunch. Some POWs formed a semicircle around the room while many others stood on the concrete platform in the middle of the room. After the Pledge of Allegiance, another POW opened the service in prayer, and then the choir sang. This was followed by a scripture, quote-unquote, reading, though they did not have a Bible for reference. However, after many years of mind projects, many were able to quote scripture from memory. Then as a whole, the men recited the 23rd Psalm together, which is the prisoner psalm given to almost everyone who had come through Heartbreak Hotel through tap code or whispered when the area was cleared of guards. After a short sermon by George Coker, the choir sang another song, and we all recited the Lord's Prayer in unison. Reisner then gave the benediction. Robbie Reisner knew the Vietnamese would not be happy about our gathering, listen to this, but felt it was important enough to risk the consequences. The first service brought a threat, which we're used to by now. How would you like to go back to the 1967 treatment? Even with that threat, cell 7 decided to continue with the church services, and many of the other cells joined in as well. Though the threats continued, and the Vietnamese camp commander, a man derogatorily called Bug, was livid, the POWs felt that worshiping together was worth the risk. The service was shortened to 15 minutes, and the psalms, prayers, and the Pledge of Allegiance were recited in lowered voices, but the Vietnamese still opposed this meeting. On Sunday, February 7, the Vietnamese were ready to retaliate. The Hawk, one of the turnkeys, came and ordered the choir to stop singing, which they promptly ignored until they had sung the final stanza of the hymn. George Coker began his sermon and continued speaking even after the Hawk told him to be quiet. When he ordered the men to disperse and sit down, the POWs remained standing silently. The Hawk walked to the door to report to Bug as Howard Rutledge stepped forward to quote scripture. The service was ending in the same way it was planned, with Reisner giving the benediction. Ligon then said, "Dismissed," which was the first directive the POWs had obeyed. This infuriated the Hawk. As the POWs began to disperse, the guards began to gather those who had participated in leading the service, including Reisner, Rutledge, and Coker. As they walked out of the cell, Bug declared, "Now you will see that my hands are not tied." We had not been tortured thus far during our time at Camp Unity. These brave men took the torture and isolation on behalf of all of us. I did not see Reisner or the others again until our arrival back in the United States. I know I'm reading long. Let me just, if you'll just bear with me, it's so good. The guards lined up the men outside with their backs toward the building. A few seconds later, Major Bud Day began singing the Star Spangled Banner. It was a call to what's called Rescon 1, the highest level of resistance. Immediately, all the men of Cell 7 joined in, singing as loudly as they could. This spread to other buildings until all the POWs in Camp Unity were singing in unison. We hadn't heard the Star Spangled Banner sung in all those years, yet here we were raising our voices in unity and in resistance. As Reisner later described, the sound could be heard throughout the camp, over the walls, and in the city of Hanoi. It was glorious. Reisner and the others spent months in Heartbreak Hotel in isolation, enduring punishment as a result of these worship services, but they all felt it was worth it. This is the end of the chapter. Finally, the Vietnamese announced that our Sunday services were allowed, but by that time we had made it clear we weren't waiting for their permission. Even while in isolation, the POWs who had been taken out continued with Sunday worship services, though they were conducted covertly. Rather than a choir, a whistling solo had to suffice each week. The Vietnamese referred to this time as the riot, though in reality it was only our enthusiastic singing and unified attitudes. But also it just shows where they were, even in separation, they were able to worship together. I mean, so I really recommend that tap code. It's the man who invented a tap code for prisoners that they still use today to communicate with one another around the cells. So that's the only conclusion I have to the sermon this morning. I guess I would tell you in earnest that, as I concluded a moment ago, that you would seek the face of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the Father. And let me pray for us and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to all of us. We read stories like that and we're reminded of soldiers who have endured a lot. We even have some in our church who are serving actively now. We pray for them. One we even heard this week whose tour is extending now until August. And so we pray for your blessing on that family. God, thank you for rescuing us out of the prison of sin. Thank you for the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that we are righteous in your sight before your throne, and we love you. Thank you for loving us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.